Good morning, and welcome to our guests and visitors. It's dark outside, it's raining, but I hope the welcome you got this morning was sunshiny and very Floridian. Let's join together and give our guests and our visitors a good welcome this morning. Would you join me this morning? Welcome, everybody. Yes, and thank you, Pat. Well done. It's a good reminder that church is not a performance. We are not professionals up here, and you are not the audience. Who's the audience? God alone. And we are not performers. We're just stirring all of us up to love and good works and to praise our God. God's the one who gives the evaluation and not us. Thank you for being kind and sweet to Pat. It's a little bit nervous up here sometimes for folks who are not up here a lot. And so a good word of affirmation is always appreciated and helpful to us. We're going to look at the words this morning, getting ready for the virgin birth. It'll be, I think, a 2 or 3 part message, maybe concluding on the 23rd of December, getting ready for the virgin birth. And the reason, of course, is that the virgin birth is a huge problem in American Christianity, has been for a century, and in fact it's caused new seminaries to form because Christians, even of an educated and intellectual stripe, cannot fathom how a virgin womb could produce a child without the presence of a male. And so, because it's one of the tenets of our faith, it would be good for us to think through what it means to have a virgin birth, to believe in it, and to believe that redemption, in fact, depends upon it. So thank you for your attention. Thank you for being with us this morning. If you take a moment with me, we want to look to God who is the one who gave us this series of narratives. He is the one who breathed his life into this word, and we depend on him to embrace it and to believe it and to make it part of our own conviction set. So join me for just a moment of prayer. The rain reminds us, Lord, of your goodness and your mercy, as Jesus said, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's a reminder of your mercy to people who do not believe in you. The rain falls on atheists, on deists, on agnostics. This is how you treat your enemies. This is how you treat people who raise their fist against you. You send them good gifts. You're a gracious and patient and merciful God. You've also sent us more than rain. You've sent us seasons, you've sent us food, you've sent us family, and you sent us some. But there are challenges in this culture, challenges that people feel, they articulate, challenges to the story of redemption, the story of Scripture. And it has to do with miracles. We are content to live our lives by natural law, but you call us to a higher plane, and that begins with believing the unbelievable. That's to believe that you could create life in a womb without the involvement of a male. That's a miracle. That's nothing less than a miracle. And so we ask you to help us to understand it, to embrace it. And for everyone here who finds great problems with it, let them hear your truth and in so doing have them come to Christ by faith. This is what we pray for Jesus' sake. Thank you. A dominant prejudice in modern times is the prejudice against the miraculous and, of consequence, prejudice against something called the virgin birth. And more correctly, it's a virgin conception. Virgin conception found great resistance in the Protestant church, Protestant seminaries, around the turn of the century, create great wars. One of the great theologians from the Northeast at Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, in fact, in response to that, wrote a book called The Virgin Birth, because at the time where he taught, seminary was turning against that. They wanted a Christianity based on natural law and did not involve miracles. The founding fathers were, by the most part, deists who did not believe in the miraculous. Thomas Jefferson is the most conspicuous, who wrote his own Bible, called the Jeffersonian Bible. He took out a pair of scissors and cut out all the miracles in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the miracles. Because he could not fathom that God would intervene in history and perform miracles. But we all know that Christianity is a miracle-based faith. Without a miracle, there's no faith. I mean, what about the miracle of the resurrection from the dead? You know, I mean, that's a huge miracle. And without the resurrection from the dead, where are we? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Yeah, we're just pity. I mean, we believe this silly stuff. No resurrection, no faith. And so this morning, I want to talk about this issue, but begin it with perhaps an illustration that is far-fetched and a long way away from it. But bear with me. Come with me. Follow quickly, or follow with your minds through me. You're going to have to think this morning. I'll begin with this story, which is an encouraging one. The least known chapter of the Second World War is what's called the Battle of the Atlantic. That's the battle that took place on the Atlantic Ocean as North America tried to ship supplies over to Britain. That shipping line was the very lifeline that Britain depended on. It was going to starve to death. And so Britain, or America and Canada, sent ship after ship after ship full of supplies, medicine, airplanes, to try to keep Britain alive. Germany, on the other hand, they were determined to do what? They were determined to sink everything that came across, and they were doing a pretty good job. On one occasion, a British submarine experienced damage in a battle, a particular battle on the water, and the damage touched the equipment in the submarine that caused the sub to surface. And as soon as it was damaged, the sub and its crew went to the bottom of the Atlantic. Now, if you know anything about submarines, they depend on oxygen for the crew to stay alive. If you don't have oxygen, it doesn't matter how many people you have in the sub, if they don't have oxygen, they will suffocate. So this sub goes to the ground, goes to the bottom of the Atlantic, and their oxygen supply begins to dwindle. And they know that it's only a matter of time that they will all suffocate. It's made worse when they knew that they couldn't radio their problems to other nearby ships. So no one knew they were down, and so no one's going to go look for them. That just made the problem even worse. And within perhaps just a few minutes of the expiration of the oxygen, the captain, a believer, a Christian man, knew that time was up for them and that they were all basically going to die. But he was a man of faith. He was the leader on board, and he suggested that they do something together as a crew before they all die together. For those of us who are young in the faith, our hair is not quite silver yet. It might be beginning that way. But for those here who are still young in the faith, it's encouraging when we see older people with silver hair not only growing older, but growing better and growing deeper in their personal faith. But the scripture shows us that just because we get older and begin to show gray hair is not a guarantee that we grow better. It's not a guarantee that our faith grows and is enriched and becomes stronger and stronger. In fact, this is what happens at both ends of the Gospel of Luke. There are two resurrections in the Gospel of Luke, the one at the beginning and the one at the end. And on both occasions, it's people who are veterans who fail in their faith. When we would expect the veterans to have a flourishing, exciting, living faith. But Luke is human, and he knows that just because we get old does not mean we get better. And so these stories that he tells us at the beginning and at the end, these two resurrections, one from a womb and the other from a tomb, the darkness of a womb and the darkness of a tomb, are designed to help all of us examine our faith. Two things I want to show in this story from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. The first is that God promised an older man, a man with silver hair, a guy named Zechariah, taken from the Hebrew word zakher, meaning to remember. God promised Zechariah that he would bring life from his wife's womb. He would bring life from death. He would bring life in a womb that had already died, and it was past the age of menopause. This is a challenge to him. It's a challenge to all of us to believe what the Scripture has to say. I'm going to reread Luke 1 for us. I'm going to read the preface, in fact, if you'll join me in Luke 1. Paul, some people do believe Paul wrote the book of Luke, by the way. Paul spoke the word and Luke recorded it. There is some evidence for that. We don't have titles in our Greek manuscripts of who wrote these books, but I would say that Luke probably is the one who both thought of it as well as wrote it. I'm getting sidetracked. Now, many people have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been brought to fulfillment among us, based on the accounts of people who passed down to us. They were eyewitnesses. The word is autopsy. An autopsy is a first-hand eyewitness investigation of a corpse, of a dead body. And so these accounts were passed on by witnesses who became servants of the word from the beginning. And so verse 3, he says, "So it did seem good to me, Luke, as well, because I've traced and investigated all things carefully from the beginning to write down an account for you, a persuasive account, an account that shows continuity for you, excellent Theophilus." Oh, excellent Theophilus. Theo, God, Philus, lover, you, lover of God, so that you may not get tripped up. That's right, that's what the word means. So you may not get tripped up and fall, but instead you would know for certain and you would be assured that the things that you were taught about Jesus some time ago, in fact, are really true. The story begins in verse 5. The story of Jesus begins during the reign of Herod, that's a Jewish king, of Judea. What is he doing here? He's kind of setting the stage for this problem of this silver-haired man. There lived a priest named Zechariah, and he belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and he had a wife named Elizabeth. This is really unusual. He's giving up both names, names of his wife, name of Zechariah, even though Elizabeth's not even in the story at this point. Names are important in this story. She was a descendant of Aaron, that is, the priest, Aaron the priest. And they were both righteous. Listen for the word both. They were both righteous in the sight of God. They followed all the commandments, not just a few, and the ordinance of the Lord blamelessly. So he's giving us a bit of background about this older couple. But then something is surprising. Verse 7. Verse 7 begins with a but. But they did not have a child because Elizabeth was infertile. And we're both getting along in years, so there's a problem. It's twofold. She's infertile, and they're moving along. They have a lot of time behind them and not much time in front of them. Now the camera slows down. The camera of the story slows down. Real slow, we get into slow motion. Verse 8. Now here are some details that are helping us to understand the story. Now, one day, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division, that is, Abijah, was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the holy place of the Lord in the temple and burn incense. There were 18,000 priests at the time, and because there were so many, you had to be chosen by lot as to when you served. And he served twice a year, one week at a time. So he's been chosen by lot. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, in the place where only priests can go, a very sacred place. That's the scene. Now, on the outside of the sanctuary, a whole crowd of people were praying outside of the temple at the hour of the incense offering. When the incense was burned and the incense went up, it was a symbol of prayer, the prayers of God's people. So it's the setting of prayer, and the people outside are praying, and the angel of the Lord, standing at the right-hand side of the altar of incense, appeared to him, just out of the blue. And Zechariah is shaken when he saw the messenger, the angel, and he was paralyzed with fear. But, here's another but. But the messenger said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zach, because your prayer." Notice the setting is prayer. People outside praying. Zechariah has been praying. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will name him John. That's different. You're not supposed to name your son by somebody else's name, you name it after the name of the Father. Joy and gladness will come to you. Now, long description of John. Long description of this boy. Many will rejoice at his birth because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even before his birth. And he will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, when he does come, he looks just like Elijah. He eats Elijah's food, he wears Elijah's clothes, and he appears where Elijah departed in the fiery chariot. So he is the Elijah to come back. And he will reconcile dads and their children. Notice that. Notice that he will recognize dads to their children. And that he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people fully prepared for him. And Zechariah replied, that's a long story. I get that. A lot of details about who he was and what his son would do. And he replied to the messenger, that is the angel. Now, our English Bibles are a little bit disconcerting here. If you compare what Mary said to Gabriel and what Zechariah said to Gabriel, they look exactly alike in the English, but they're not. Zechariah says, literally, on what basis or on what evidence can I be sure of what you say? On what evidence? I need more evidence. Why? Because I'm an old man and my wife is also getting along in years. My wife is getting along in years. God has promised Zechariah through a messenger that something stupendous would happen. That God would take a dead womb and bring about a resurrection. That God would reverse the age process in a woman's womb after menopause and she'd get pregnant. The details of this story here at the beginning are meant to emphasize that he was giving Zechariah as much encouragement to believe as he could. God's kind of going out of his way to give Zechariah every chance to believe. Why is he doing this? The boy that we come as a result of this marriage and a result of this promise would grow up in a home, and that home that he needed to grow up in was a home that was characterized by faith in God who still performs miracles. John, the baby to be born, needed a home and a dad, especially a father who had a living, robust, active faith. Because that boy would eventually grow up to do what? To be a forerunner for who? Jesus. What kind of a home did he need to be brought up in? A home where the dad could hear the word of God, even unbelievable things coming from God's mouth, and say, God, working miracles is no problem for you. My wife's dead womb is no problem for you. I will believe it. Every home needs a father who believes in the scriptures. Every home needs a dad who has a robust, active faith in the power of God, in the scripture, in the word of God. God knows this. And so what is he doing? He's preparing Zechariah for the virgin birth. And he's preparing us to also believe in the virgin birth. Think of it this way. If Zechariah did not believe that God could take a dead womb and bring life, how in the world would he believe in a virgin birth? And if he did not believe that God had the power to take a dead womb and bring life out of it, how would he ever believe that God would take a dead Savior and bring him out of the tomb? What God is doing here through Gabriel is testing a man before he becomes a dad, to find out if this dad is ready to bring up children who will bring others to Christ. And he discovers that a man with silver hair had a flat tire faith. He found a man who was just going through the church motions, just going through his religious rituals. And he believed so long as it went by natural law. But the moment it went into the miraculous, this man failed to believe. That's point number two. Zechariah did not believe the miraculous promise of God. Now, I read the preface this morning, verses 1 through 5. Who did he write to? Who is Luke writing to? A guy named Theophilus, right? And what's Theophilus' problem? He's not certain about the story of Jesus. He's been taught it. But how many of you know that just because you're taught the gospel from day one does not believe that you're certain of it? Parents must understand that just because we send our kids to a Christian school and they're in church every Sunday does not mean they're going to buy it. We are not entitled to have believing children. We are not entitled to teach our children A, B, C, D, and F and then have them believe it. We are not entitled to that. Theophilus has been taught, but he's not certain that what he heard was true. This is why the first story that Theophilus reads is about what? A man who doubts. A man who's not certain. So Theophilus, to whom this book was written, and to whom Acts is also written, two volumes written to one man, can read the story and realize, oh, okay. I see that people do doubt. People do question God. How could this happen? I'm old. That's a legitimate kind of a question. But it's a story that calls on us to trust at a higher level. To trust God to do the miraculous. To go against the laws of nature. To go against the laws of birth. Zechariah didn't believe it. He says, on what evidence shall I know this? He wants more proof. He wants evidence from God before he's going to believe that. If you can't do it in a test tube, if it can't be proved by science, if it can't be proved by a test tube, I'm not going to believe. I need more evidence and then I'll believe. And he's a contrast to Mary, who didn't ask for any signs. She just believed it. Here's a young woman and an older man. So let's think for a minute. Why didn't he believe? Was it because the angel appeared just too suddenly and he was caught off guard? Or was it because he was really humble, like Gideon, who said, but my family is the poorest and I'm the least in my father's house. Gideon was really humble. Zechariah is not humble. Was Zechariah an atheist? Was he a deist? Was he related to Thomas Jefferson? Was he just simply a private citizen of Israel who didn't know much about God? No, he's been a priest all his life. He's been in the temple all his life. He's a very public person, experienced, and he's upright. In fact, Luke tells us he's a good man and his wife. And yet what has happened? In his waning years, the tire of his faith went flat. And it was time to believe in a miracle. He said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think it's ironic that his name means God remembers. Why? Because who did he forget about? Who did Zechariah forget about? He forgot about the very founding fathers of Israel. Who were they? Abraham and Sarah. What happened to them? She was 99. I'd say that's well past menopause. Anybody want to disagree with me about that? And what did God do with Sarah? Brought life out of death. Brought life out of a dead womb. He forgot. The founding fathers of the faith were the people who could illustrate how believing in a miracle creating God is the right thing to do. As I had mentioned a moment ago, Zechariah, if you can't believe that God can cause your wife at an older age to bring life, what are you going to do with a virgin birth? I mean, think of it. Think of the contrast. For Elizabeth to have a baby, there's historical precedent. Zechariah could look back and say, yep, it happened. Secondly, he'd been praying for it, right? Very first words in Luke's gospel are what? God has heard what?
Your prayer.
He's been praying about it. So he's been praying for it. There's precedent for it. Think about what happened with Mary. There's no historical precedent for a virgin birth. And she ain't been praying. She's not been praying that God would send her Jesus. No praying. She believed he'd enough. What a contrast that is. The record shows that a man with silver hair, a good man with a good reputation, failed to trust God when he should have believed. He should have believed, but he failed. It's a common thing. It's a normal thing almost in Christian circles to have people who have prayed for a long time, and after a while they stop praying and get disappointed. They don't see God answering their prayers. And they begin to disbelieve that God will do anything of a miraculous nature in their lives. It's a common thing. But the story has a good ending. Even though God struck Zechariah, as the older writers say, dumb, caused him to be mute, during those 9 months, as you know, something happened in Zechariah. He learned. He learned, and we know that he was healed and recovered because Zechariah was told that the boy's name would be John, which was different. And what happened when the baby was born? And the neighbors said, okay, what are you going to call him? What did he do? He asked for a tablet because he couldn't see. And what did he write? He didn't say his name will be John. What did he say? His name is John. What happened? He believed. And then, in chapter 1, verse 67, what did Zechariah do? He wrote scripture. I'd say that was a recovery. Right? Yes, here's a man who in his silver years fails, but that failure is not final. Which leads me to say some things application. Based on what we've seen this morning, let me suggest some encouragements to us that are designed to perhaps help us see where we're at today. Number one, are we just going through the motions of Christianity like Zechariah? Are we just doing our job, just doing it every day? But we have no joy, we have no passion, and we're just preparing to slide into home plate and head for the dugout. Are we actively tuned to hear the voice of God, excited about what he's talking to us about and communicating to us in Scripture and through other people? It's a ditch that's easy to go through. And it's a ditch to fall into, and it's a failure to realize we're even in the ditch. Think about it this morning. I'm in a ditch of just going through the motions. I pray that this message will boost us out of it and give us encouragement to start listening passionately to the voice of God. There's another related question to it, and it's addressed to my generation and people close to my age. If you have silver in your hair, is God planning to do something miraculous through you for his kingdom, through you? Did he want to do something? And now he sent you a series of tests. Are you going to believe what Scripture has to say? Will you take Scripture at face value? I think it's exciting that God wanted to use this older couple in his kingdom. That tells us that there's no retirement from the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what age you're at. God still can work for you and still speak to you. Now some of you have prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing has happened. And you've been discouraged. I get that. But why couldn't God answer their prayers earlier? Why did God have to wait until they were silver-haired? Both of them quite ancient. Why did God have to wait? It's easy to understand. John was forerunner to Jesus. Jesus' birth was predetermined in history. If John had come along much earlier, he'd have missed Jesus. So God's waiting and delaying giving them children was for a higher purpose. It was for the purpose that John could prepare for Jesus and be in the same generation. We pray and we lose patience with God. We become disappointed. We become discouraged. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Well, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture that we don't see. So keep praying and don't give up. And when God comes to answer it, don't say, I don't believe you. Wrong answer. But then to the generation behind us or in front of us or ahead of us, you have dark hair. Does God want to do something miraculous through the children that you are now bearing? Does God want to do something through your children for his kingdom? What's it going to take? It's going to take a dad and mom who have a fresh, active faith. And the way you raise them will show them that you believe in the miracle working power of God. How we parent makes a difference whether they believe in the miracle working power of God or not. It's not a guarantee, but it sure creates an atmosphere. There's another question. Have we become deists without knowing it? I was raised with a lot of Christians who were functional deists. They did not believe that God would actually intrude into time-space and overcome the law, the natural law of living and do a miracle. Just like, for example, they pray that God would guide the hands of the doctors in this special surgery, but never once did they consider that God wanted to perform a miracle. What is unusual about this story is that Zechariah did not doubt Gabriel and his identity. He knew this man had come from God, and yet he still didn't believe the message from God. The fact that Zechariah showed up should have persuaded him right there, but it didn't. I think the words that Pat read from Galatians ought to be read right now. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 4, does God give you his spirit and, now here's where the Greek text is helpful, does God give you his spirit and is the one who is working miracles among you? Present tense. Is working miracles among you. Not worked miracles in the past, but is working miracles among you. Because you observe the law or you believe what you heard. Galatians 3 and 4. Perhaps you could say today, as the man, the father with the demonized son, Mark 9, Jesus said to him, or he said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Fifth, is there expectancy in your prayer? Do you expect God to hear you and respond? I don't think Zechariah was very expectant. He reminds me of what happened in Acts 11. You remember that story? Luke wrote the same story. What happened? Acts 12, at Passover, Peter is arrested and he's supposed to be killed the next day. Executed. This story is patterned after Jesus' resurrection. It's Passover. There's Roman guards in both stories. The church meets at the house of Mary, and they're praying all night long. You know the story. Whenever there's prayer in Luke Acts, what happens? What happens in Luke Acts when there's praying going on? Something what? Opens. Just like Zechariah prayed, and his wife's womb opened. They prayed, and what happened? The gate opened by an angel. Peter struts down to Mary's house, is met by a woman. She believes, goes to the church, and they say, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Same thing happened on resurrection morning, right? The angel says to the women, He's alive. They believe it. And they go to the apostles. We don't believe it. In fact, it says literally, I'm passing my notes here, but they did not believe, even though the woman believed. They did not expect God to save Peter, and he did. Let me encourage us that when we pray for big things, miraculous things, God's interested in our prayers. God is interested in asking for miracles. The change of a human heart. The birth of a child. The change of a person. That's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. Repentance is a miracle. God can change us. Pray. Pray with expectation. Zechariah prayed, but without expectation. The church prayed, but without expectation. Let us expect God to hear us. Let us expect God to answer us. Don't give up. If you've given up, go back at it today. Go back praying with expectations. And finally, a word of hope. Zechariah's faith, his failure of faith, was not final. As I mentioned a moment ago, Zechariah learned from his experience. He learned from his failure. And he becomes a man of faith, a man of tremendous faith, and the ideal father in which to raise John the Baptist, who prepared us for Jesus. So the setbacks in our life are stepping stones to success. Our failures are not fatal. Our failures are not final. If you have failed, I would say to you, get back up with the strength God gives you and keep praying. Keep expecting God to do great things in your life, the life of your family, and the life of our church. Failure is not final because Jesus remains loyal to us. Praise his name. When the oxygen supply metered by a dial in the submarine indicated there was just a couple of minutes left, the captain, the leader, a believer, suggested that they sing in faith a familiar Christian hymn. And so he became a worship leader over a crew of dying men. And they sang the words, the familiar words of Henry Lighty, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When others' helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Even in the face of death, these people's faith, these men's faith, by example from their leader, prayed in an almighty God. And as the oxygen supply got down to the bottom, one particular sailor was extra weak, slow in body, small structure, and he fainted and crashed into some equipment in the conning tower. It just so happened that the equipment that he crashed into was the surface mechanism. And by crashing into it, it began to operate. And it turned on. The lights grew bright, and the sub began to rise to the surface. It made it to the surface, not one casualty, not one death. One man praying with a crew, even in the face of death, experienced the miracle power of God. If you are trapped this morning in the ocean of unbelief, only a miracle can bring you out of that. Jesus alone can give you a new start. If you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ the Savior, you'll be able to sing this song by a familiar writer. From sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name. He lifted me. Amen. Thanks for listening. God bless us this morning. Let's stand as we prepare to respond, led by Justin and our team. Let's pray together. You'll be invited to trust Christ this morning. Lord, as we prepare to hear an invitation for men and women here to retrust the God that perhaps they once believed in or have drifted from, or someone who's never made a profession of faith in Christ, let today be the day when they make that decision enabled by your grace. Let the one here who is hopeless find hope. Give power to these words and give us all a renewed faith in a God who works miracles on our behalf and for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name.